Hebrews chapter 6, we'll begin in verse number 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Father, we do want to grow in Christ. As we were challenged from your word last week, there are many ways that we can be immature in Christ. And Father, we don't want to stay that way. Help us to grow. Use your word, use your spirit in us. Father, use me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A book like the book of Hebrews needs to be written because Jesus is greater than all things, and it's very easy for us to forget that. It's very easy for us to put other things ahead of Jesus. It's very easy for us to take our traditions, to take family, to take our country or our church and make them more important than Jesus. We would never say it that way. But in action, we can very easily do that. And so a book like the book of Hebrews is something we needed. We needed to hear from God that Jesus is greater. Last week, we looked at four various marks of an immature believer. They are inattentive. They are hard of hearing, not in the sense of physically being unable to hear, but they are unwilling to really pay attention to the Word of God. Secondly, they are unknowledgeable. So because they don't hear, they also don't know. And those who do hear and do know, then thirdly, are unskilled. Just knowing the Word of God, but not knowing how to handle it is still a mark of immaturity. And the fourth mark we saw was that they are undisciplined. We noted how these are a sort of a progression from the most immature to the least. Someone who is undisciplined is less immature than someone who just doesn't want to listen, but they're still immature. And so the writer wants to pull us from that setting and draw us closer to God. He proposes that we not remain immature, but grow in Christ. So our big idea this morning is God wants us to pursue godly maturity. He wants us to pursue it, understanding that maturity doesn't just happen. Physical growth in a human being doesn't just happen. We have to feed ourselves. We have to have the proper nutrition, the proper exercise. If we don't do those things, we will never physically mature. The same thing is true spiritually. There needs to be food added, as it were. So our first point this morning is just one word. It's graduate. I see that in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Rather than staying where we are, let's grow. Verses 1 and 2, in the Greek and in our English translation we're using today, which is helpful when those things line up, but in both the Greek and the English, it's one sentence. And that's helpful to understand because then we can look at the structure of that sentence and see what's the main point, what's the main verb, how does that fit in? Well, the main verb in the sentence found in verses 1 and 2 is go on to maturity or press on toward maturity or simply mature. That is the main verb. Now, it might be easy for us to look at verse 1 in English and put the emphasis on leave. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. But leaving is not the point. The point is go on and mature. And how do you do that? By leaving the elementary principles and by not laying the foundation again, both of which are here in our verse. In any normal year, the month of May is just full of commencement activities, is it not? All sorts of graduation parties, commencement ceremonies, gifts to be given and exchanged, speeches to be listened to, speeches to be endured, all sorts of commencement activities. And though we think of commencement as the end of high school or the end of college or the end of grad school, really commencement means what? It means to start, right? To begin. You have earned sufficient grades to complete the course. Now go out. Be a contributor to the overall society. Commence. Isn't that the point? Whether you go into heavy physical labor or more intellectual pursuits or anything in between, commence. Go. Do it. Do it well. If you're going to be a ditch digger, dig good ditches. Do it well. If you're going to be the guy who builds machines to dig ditches, be a good engineer. Don't cut corners. Do it well. If you're going to be a teacher who teaches people how to dig ditches or how to build machines to dig ditches, teach well. Commence. It's what our writer is doing for us here in this passage. Commence. Don't stay in the elementary education of the Word of God. Keep growing in it. You should already be well versed in the basics of Christian theology. Don't stay there. Keep going. Keep growing. And that's the point that he is trying to give us in these verses. So, verse 1, graduate. Verses 1 and 2, the second part of verse 1 and verse 2 is build. So the foundation of our confession is divided up into three pairs. He says, let's leave the elementary doctrine, not by leaving it behind, but by building upon it, by continuing on top of it. And then he gives us three couplets, three paired ideas to demonstrate what our foundation is, that we should not have to be rebuilding so that we can move on in maturity. If you recall with me back in chapter 5, or if you have your Bibles open, you can look. Chapter 5, verse 12, the writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again," what? "The basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." So in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we have some of these foundational doctrines listed for us. It's easy to cling to a single doctrine of Scripture and make that our emphasis in life. It's easy to cling to one aspect and actually take it to a point of being out of balance. In fact, as a pastor, I've received questionnaires to fill out for people going off to Bible college or working at camp. And I don't remember which one it is, but one of them had a question in there that it was probably for Bible college now that I think about it. Does this applicant have any doctrine that is out of balance? Is there a doctrine that they emphasize too much? An example of that would be like the doctrine of pneumatology. That's the Holy Spirit. Pneuma means wind. That's why pneumatics are wind-powered things. Pneumatology would be a doctrine that the charismatics take out of balance. Charismatics or Pentecostals refer to a subset of various different denominations or groups of Christians. Some of these charismatics are quite orthodox. Orthodox meaning good doctrine, good scripture, good interpretation of scripture. And because they are orthodox, we could agree with them on many things that they believe and proclaim. When it comes to the doctrine of creation, we would agree with them. The doctrine of Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary, the doctrine of Jesus being crucified for our sin, of his holiness, of the fact that he is deity. All these things we could agree with some of our charismatic brothers. Other charismatics, however, wouldn't know orthodox doctrine if it came up and slapped him in the face. So charismatic, just being charismatic in itself does not necessarily mean that they are on their way to hell, but it does mean that we would see part of their doctrine as being out of balance. So let's take an orthodox charismatic. They would agree with us about salvation, about end time events, but we would disagree about how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And by saying that they are mistaken or misguided, that's not a statement of pride on my part or on our part as a church. That's a matter of being consistent in how we interpret Scripture. And when we come to these passages that they use to say, look, we should be healing people. We should be going up and putting our hands on them, and if they aren't healed, it's our fault because we don't have enough faith. Folks, that's not scriptural. And a consistent grammatical, historical method of interpreting scripture is going to point that out, that they're being inconsistent in that particular area of doctrine. So at best, some charismatics have an imbalanced emphasis on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Again, some are just way out there, but some of them are just simply imbalanced in their doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Not to pick on the charismatics, let's pick on the Calvinists. I grew up in Pella, Iowa. Pella has about 27, 28 churches. I couldn't get an exact number. And half of them, 14 of them, are Reformed churches. Are there any in Harlan? I mean, I couldn't find any. And these churches are not, you know, little churches of 20, 25. These are sizable churches. In other words, I grew up in a town that was very Reformed. And so growing up in a Baptist church in a Reformed community, we were kind of pointed out some of these things that we saw in the Reformed churches. One of the things would be the emphasis on John Calvin. John Calvin was a theologian way back in the day. One of the reformers made a great contribution to Christianity. I don't want to denigrate that in any way, shape, or form. But what Reformed churches tend to do is to teach Calvinism as a catechism. In fact, lots of my friends in school would go to these Calvinist cadet classes and would learn the doctrine of Calvin. And to be honest, I'm not against a sort of catechism format where you have questions and answers from the Word of God. I'm not even really necessarily troubled by the content of the catechism that they taught. What troubles me is how often they referred to Calvin rather than referring to Scripture. They would have Calvin said this, and Calvin got it from this Scripture. I'm like, why not just go to the Scripture? If you're Reformed, it's quite possible that you may have an imbalance in Calvinism. If you're Lutheran or others like the Lutherans, you may have an overemphasis of baptism. And to me, that's bizarre because we're Baptists, right? It's funny to me that those who don't claim Baptist as a sort of denomination or fellowship would actually overemphasize the doctrine of baptism. The Lutherans in particular, the Missouri Synod, very clearly on their own website, you can go look it up yourself, talks about how salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I could say amen to all of that, can't you? They even articulate in their official documents that baptism doesn't save. And on the same page, they go on to say how baptism of infants secures them for salvation, even going so far to say that the waters of baptism, that by the waters of baptism, that infant has faith. They can't articulate that faith. That faith is immature, but it's faith nonetheless. And I'm like, what? Where is that found in Scripture? Folks, it just isn't. So we would look at least some of our Orthodox Lutheran brothers and sisters and say, you are brothers and sisters. You believe that Jesus has died for your sin. And for those who do, they are our brothers and sisters, right? But you have an imbalanced view of baptism. Now, folks, we are not immune to having doctrinal imbalances ourselves. In case you thought I was picking on other people, I'm not. We can have it too. The eschatology of regular baptism, the doctrine of end times found in churches like ours, can be out of balance. Here's what I mean. I've held in my hand official doctrinal statements of churches that have a full 8.5 by 11 page documenting out all the doctrines of that they believe, and a second page that is just eschatology. In other words, their official statement of everything they believe about God, about Jesus Christ, about salvation, about the church, they summarized on one page and took the same amount of space to talk about end times alone. Folks, that's imbalanced. If you were to look through our doctrinal statement, it is true eschatology takes up a little more space than any other single doctrine, but it's not overwhelmingly so. And in fact, part of our statement I would probably put under the doctrine of salvation. If you want to look at that later and want to discuss it later, that's fine. I'm not going to go into that depth. My point is, it's very easy when your doctrine is a little bit different than someone else's to fixate on that doctrine. I don't think that we as a church do fixate on that doctrine, but it would be easy to do so. All of that, throwing every denomination under the bus, is to bring us to the point that the writer of the Hebrews is making today, that we can even take the doctrine of salvation and emphasize it so much that we don't progress, that we don't learn other doctrines. Our balance of teaching doctrine needs to not overemphasize eschatology. It needs to not overemphasize baptism. It needs to not overemphasize the Holy Spirit. Whatever it is, we need to have salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as our foundation. But we also need to study other doctrines. And that's what we're getting at here in the book of Hebrews. Yes, study and love the doctrine of salvation, your foundation, but also move on to other things. Study the doctrine of the church. Man, that has come into the limelight during this coronavirus pandemic. What do we really believe is the most important aspect of the church? What is it that makes us a church? It's something that we take for granted, isn't it? Because normally we would just gather together and we would worship and we would study together and we would pray together. What is it that actually makes us a church? Study angels, study the Holy Spirit, study end times. He says it here in verse 1, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. In other words, this foundation is set. Now let's build on it. So this first couplet, I said there were three couplets, three little pairs of things that he references. Our first one is about repentance and faith. The illustration that he gives us is that of being foundation. And I'm pretty sure I've given this illustration before, but I don't care. I'm going to share it again. When we first moved to Texas and bought a house, someone asked us if we were watering our foundation. Like, what? I'm from Iowa. We have gutters where we get the water away from the foundation. And we work really hard to make sure water doesn't sit by the foundation, because otherwise we get water in our basements. What do you mean water the foundation? And sure enough, that's literally what they meant. Go buy some soaker hoses and put them about a couple inches away from the foundation all the way around your house and water it during the summer 2-3 times a day. Keep it wet. Why? Well, the soil of North Texas has a certain kind of clay that's fairly unique to that region that expands and contracts wildly in the heat and cool of the summer. And so if you don't water the foundation, you will get cracks in your walls, cracks in your ceiling, and even worse, cracks in your foundation, cracks in that concrete slab that has all your plumbing in it. Yeah, that gets really expensive really, really fast. And so you do what you can to prevent these types of problems. In fact, it was so common to have foundation problems that homeowners insurance wouldn't even cover it. You couldn't buy insurance to cover that kind of structural damage because it was so common in that area. So what would you do to prevent that sort of damage? Well, expensive homes, not our home, but expensive homes would take steel piers and drive them into the ground in our area 4 or 5 feet. But in some areas in the Dallas-Fort Worth metro area, they'd have to go 20, 30, 50 feet to find bedrock. So they'd drive these steel piers down on the ground, or they would drill holes and pour concrete piers so that they could get to the bedrock to have the foundation secure. We need to have our foundation secure, but we need more than just our foundation. Nobody wants to live on a concrete slab. We want to have walls and a roof, and we want them all to be sound. The same is true with our doctrine. We need that solid foundation, but we need to build on it. Just about any given Sunday here at Grace, during the sermon, you will hear the good news. You will hear how Jesus died for your sin. And the way you receive that salvation from him is by faith, believing who he is and what he has done. Every week, Why? Because it's so important. Because every week there could be someone listening who has not yet accepted Jesus as their Savior and needs to hear that good news. Every week there could be someone here who is a believer, but their foundation is a little bit weak. They've kind of forgotten. They've kind of forgotten exactly what Jesus has done. They need to be reminded that sin that they commit in the past week, or they're going to commit this next week, Jesus paid for. We need to be reminded of those things. But the gospel alone is not the sum total of what we talk about. We need to keep watch on this foundation to be sure, but we also need to build on it. The first part of the foundation given us here, the second part of verse 1, is that of the foundation of repentance, turning from sin and faith, which is, of course, turning towards God. The second part of the foundation is the visible rituals of the church. Look with me at verse 2, first part of verse 2, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands. Washings here is plural. Had this particular Greek word been singular instead of plural, it would have been translated as baptism. In fact, the other 80 times that word is found in the New Testament, it is translated baptism. This one time it is plural and it is translated as washings. So why translated as washings? Well, we don't baptize twice, for one thing. But second of all, keep in mind who the writer is writing to. It's the Hebrew people, Jewish people who came out of Judaism and have joined the church. And they would be familiar with other washings that were part of the Jewish rituals that they would have hung on to. One of those rituals would be washing their hands before they eat. Now, hopefully all of us in here do that as well, but we don't necessarily do it because of a religious ritual. We do it because otherwise it's gross, right? We want to have clean hands before we eat. But to Jewish people who grew up in that system where it wasn't just a hygienic practice, it was part of their law, they would have continued doing that. And so that's why he's talking about washings and baptisms kind of all together. And another thing, there were other baptisms other than what we know of as believer's baptism. Remember John the Baptizer? He was baptizing people to repent for their sins. It was not the same. It was the same form, but not the same function as what we would do for baptism today. He says the washings and the laying on of hands. It's most likely that for most in here, the only time you've seen a church actually formally lay hands on someone was at a church ordination or a pastoral ordination or a commissioning service for a missionary. These are special times where a church sets an individual for ministry, whether it be as a pastor or as a missionary. This is not really what the writer is referring to because he's talking about the foundations of the faith for everyone. He's not talking about just a special occasion that would be for someone going into ministry. The laying on of hands has its roots in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the high priest would take, or just a priest, would take a bull that was being offered for sin and lay his hands on the head of that bull, transferring the sin from the one bringing the sacrifice to the bull and then sacrificing that bull. It was an illustration. It wasn't magic. It was an illustration of the transference of the guilt of the individual being placed on this sacrifice and then being killed for that sin. Annually, the high priest would lay hands on the head of the scapegoat. And we're going to talk more about the scapegoat later. So if you're unfamiliar with that, don't worry. We will talk about that in coming messages. But he would put his hand on the scapegoat and then send the goat out as having taken the sin of all of Israel for the past year and then being guilty of it himself. So how is this part of the foundation of our faith? Well, these Old Testament symbols of the laying on of hands was all about transferring sin. Folks, if your sin has not been transferred to someone else, then you still have them and you are still culpable for them and you will be punished for them. But if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ and had your sin removed, then he has taken that sin in the same way that the priest would lay hands on the goats or the bull and transferred it to himself. In the early church, they would lay hands on new believers to continue this symbolic gesture. But that practice was not commanded in the New Testament and has actually fallen out of practice by most churches, just as it has ours. So the first couplet was the foundation of the initiation into the church through repentance and faith. The second part of the foundation is the visible rituals of the church through the washings and through the laying on the hands. And the third couplet, the third part of the foundation, is the future outcome of the faithful versus the unbelieving. So the second part of verse 2, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So these, again, are all parts of the foundation that he's saying we need to build upon. You could make the case biblically that all people will be resurrected. That's true. All people will be resurrected. Some resurrected to eternal life with their Savior. Others resurrected to eternal condemnation apart from God with Satan and his followers, his angels. But the way the author is using these terms is showing a contrast between the two, between the faithful who will be resurrected into eternal life and the unfaithful who will be judged for eternity. We are to graduate. We are to build. So we are to graduate by leaving the elementary doctrines. We're to build on the foundation, these three pairs that we have looked at, the pairs of repentance and faith, the visible rituals of washings and laying on of hands, and then the future for the faithful and for the unfaithful. And then thirdly, we are to continue. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. By the way, this verse we could use after everything we say, could we not? I'm going to eventually finish preaching at you this morning, if God permits. If he doesn't, then perhaps it's because he's raptured us and we'll just all be together and wouldn't that be great? Or I could say, I'm going to get finished preaching and I'm going to go home and have lunch. If God permits, he may have another plan. I may be called away to something else and not ever actually get to lunch. Everything we do is subject to the will of God, period. Good or bad. Whether we're talking about doing something very righteous, maybe someone is planning to go to Bible college, be a missionary, and go to a far-off land and preach the gospel, and God may cut their life short, and they may not actually be able to do that. Good or bad, we make our plans, but it's only if God permits. We are to grow. We are to pursue godly maturity, and we will do so if God permits. See, if God's not part of the equation, we're helpless, are we not? And so this is a helpful nod of the writer here that God is fully involved in our growth. Now, the other extreme of a person might say, well, God is going to grow me in his own time. I don't need to do anything about it. There are people that believe that Jesus paid it all. He paid for my sin. I come to him in faith, and he not only saves me, but he grows me with no effort on my part. Well, if that were true, then passages like this don't belong in the Bible. These passages are giving us specific instructions on pursuing growth, putting effort into growth, to resolve that until our last breath on earth, we will keep growing. As long as God gives me the capacity to continue to grow, I want to grow. God may intervene, but as long as he gives me understanding and breath, I want to grow. Will you join me in that kind of commitment? God wants us to pursue godly maturity. So how do we do that? Well, part of the answer is given in verses 7 and 8, if you want to look ahead with me. We're not going to dig into it much right now, but it says, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. So as crops grow with water, we are to grow through the means that God has given us. His word, his church, the Holy Spirit, our own mental faculties. And verse 8 gives the contrast, of course. Those who aren't bearing good fruit are worthless. So we're going to dig into these more at the right time. But for today, simply summarized by this, we need to inspect the fruit of our lives. What is our life producing? Are we on a trajectory of growth, or have we stalled, or are we actually perhaps worse off now than we were a year or three or five ago? Lord, help us to see our spiritual state and to pursue godliness. Let's pray together with that kind of commitment. Lord, we need you. We need to be more like Jesus. Lord, don't let us be satisfied with the status quo. Rather, build in us a hunger for your word, a hunger to understand your doctrines, your truth. Help us to make your truth our truth. Lord, we live in a society that would claim personal ownership of truth, that I can believe something and it be true, and someone could believe something contrary to it and it still be true. Lord, help us to not allow our personal preferences to define what truth is. Let us use your word to define what truth is. Your word has declared to us that without growth, we are incomplete, we are immature. So Lord, help us to seek your face. Help us to be the type of people that not only are growing, but are seeking to gather others with us, to grow with us, whether it's witnessing to the lost who need to first be born again, or whether it's sharing with those who are well steeped in the faith. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow and to be a catalyst of growth for others. Father, thank you for meeting with us, for gathering us here together today. Use your word, use your spirit to continue to grow us this week. And we pray that you will join us back together again next week. It's for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.